Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Tuesday, March 12th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I am Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, and Bible study. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. A lot of great listening over there, over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ doing a wonderful job over there for the kingdom, so I would encourage you to get on over there. I will guarantee you, you're going to find something over there you want to listen to, and there's a real good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in. All right, well, continuing on in our week, we're going to continue on in our Bible reading plan, and wow, these are some long days of Bible reading plan, but you know, that's the thing, when you're only doing it 5 days a week, they kind of got to stack up like that, and then we'll continue on. We're going to get back into John 18. You know, we did the, last night, we did the kind of conglomeration. We pulled together the other three gospels to deal with the trial before Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin. And now we're going to be dealing with the civil trial. So we'll be getting into the civil trial this evening. But let's go ahead and open up with the third day morning prayer. God, creator and controller. Let's pray. Most high God, the universe with all its myriad creatures is thine, made by thy word, upheld by thy power, governed by thy will. But thou art also the Father of mercies, the God of all grace, the bestower of all comfort, the protector of the saved. Thou hast been mindful of us, hast visited us, preserved us, given us a goodly heritage, the holy scriptures, the joyful gospel, the Savior of souls. We come to thee in Jesus' name, make mention of his righteousness only, plead his obedience and sufferings, who magnified the law both in its precepts and penalty, and made it honorable. May we be justified by his blood, saved by his life, joined to his spirit. Let us take up his cross and follow him. May the agency of thy grace prepare us for thy dispensations. Make us willing that thou shouldst choose our inheritance, and determine what we shall retain or lose, suffer or enjoy. If blessed with prosperity, may we be free from its snares, and use, not abuse, its advantages. May we patiently and cheerfully submit to those afflictions which are necessary when we are tempted to wander, hedge up our way. Excite in us abhorrence of sin. Wean us from the present evil world. Assure us that we shall at last enter Emmanuel's land, where none is ever sick and the sun will always shine. Amen. All right, and our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, the text for it is from Matthew 5:43. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Love thy neighbor. Perhaps he rolls in riches, and those art poor. I'm sorry, and thou art poor, and living in thy little cot, side by side with his lordly mansion. Thou seest every day his estates, his fine linen, and his sumptuous banquets. God has given him these gifts. Covet not his wealth, and think no hard thoughts concerning him. Be content with thine own lot, if thou canst not better it, but do not look upon thy neighbor and wish that he were as thyself. Love him, and then thou wilt not envy him. Perhaps, on the other hand, thou art rich, and near thee reside the poor. Do not scorn to call them neighbor. Own that thou art bound to love them. The world calls them thy inferiors. And what are they inferior? They are far more thine equals than thine inferiors, for God hath made of one blood all people that dwell upon the face of the earth. It is thy coat which is better than theirs, but thou art by no means better than they. They are men, and what art thou more than that? Take heed that thou love thy neighbor, even though he be in rags or sunken in the depths of poverty. But perhaps you say, I cannot love my neighbors, because for all I do, they return ingratitude and contempt. So much the more room for the heroism of love. Wouldst thou be a featherbed warrior, instead of bearing the rough fight of love? He who dares the most shall win the most, and if rough be thy path of love, tread it boldly, still loving thy neighbors through thick and thin. Heap coals of fire on their heads, and if they be hard to please, seek not to please them, but to please thy master. And remember, if they spurn thy love, thy master hath not spurned it, and thy deed is as acceptable to him as if it had been acceptable to them. Love thy neighbor, for in so doing thou art following the footsteps of Christ. All right. So our reading today is going to be Numbers 30 through 33, Psalm 35, and Luke 3. All right. Numbers 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which Yahweh has commanded. If a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to Yahweh and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and Yahweh will pardon her because her father had forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it, and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and Yahweh will pardon her. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. However, she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and Yahweh will pardon her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may cause it to stand, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he causes all her vows or all her obligations which are on her to stand. He has caused them to stand because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth in her father's house. Numbers 31. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people." And Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute Yahweh's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the loot, both of man and of beast. And they brought the captives and the loot and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest, and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. So Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the word of Balaam to act unfaithfully against Yahweh in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Yahweh. So now kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately spare for yourselves. And you camp outside the camp 7 days, whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain. Purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day. And you shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather, and all the work of goat's hair and all articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp." Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "You and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' households of the congregation take account of the loot that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide the loot between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And you shall exact a levy for Yahweh from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to Yahweh. And from the sons of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep, from all the animals, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of Yahweh." Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Now the loot that remained from the plunder which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep and 72,000 cattle and 61,000 donkeys, and of human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. And the half, the portion of those who went out to war, was as follows. The number of sheep were 337,500, and the levy of Yahweh from the sheep was 675. And the cattle were 36,000, from which the levy of Yahweh was 72. And the donkeys were 30,500, from which the levy of Yahweh was 61. And the human beings were 16,000, from whom the levy of Yahweh was 32 persons. And Moses gave the levy, which was the contribution to Yahweh, to Eleazar the priest, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. As for the sons of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who had gone to war, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, and 36,000 cattle, and 30,000 donkeys, and the human beings were 16,000. And from the sons of Israel's half, Moses took 1 drawn out of every 50, both of man and of animal, and gave them to the Levites, who kept the responsibility of the tabernacle of Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then the officers, who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought near as an offering to Yahweh what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings, necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before Yahweh." And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of crafted articles, and all the gold from the contribution offering which they raised up in offering to Yahweh, from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken plunder, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and they brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before Yahweh. Numbers 32. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. So the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, "Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land which Yahweh struck before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." And they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which Yahweh has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Indeed, they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, and they discouraged the sons of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which Yahweh had given them. So Yahweh's anger burned in that day, and he swore an oath, saying, 'None of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed Yahweh fully.' So Yahweh's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of Yahweh was brought to an end. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of Yahweh against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed ready to go before the sons of Israel, until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan East." So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before Yahweh for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before Yahweh until he has dispossessed his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Yahweh, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation towards Yahweh and towards Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before Yahweh. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, "Your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain here, there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of Yahweh to battle, just as my Lord says." So Moses gave a command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And Moses said to them, If the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of Yahweh, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, "As Yahweh has said to your servant, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of Yahweh into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan." So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities, with their territories, the cities of the surrounding land. And the sons of Gad built Dibon, and Ataroth, and Aroer, and Ataroth Shopham, and Jazer, and Jogbeha, and Beth Nimra and Beth Haran as fortified cities and sheepfolds for sheep. And the sons of Reuben built Heshbon and Elealeh and Kiriathaim and Nebo and Baalmeon there, names being changed, and Sibmah, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. And Jair the son of Manasseh went and took its towns, and called them Havoth Jair. And Noba went and took Kenath and its towns, and called it Noba after his own name. Numbers 33. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt, by their armies, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote down their starting places according to their journeys by the command of Yahweh, and these are their journeys according to their starting places. They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. But the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom Yahweh had struck down among them. Yahweh had also executed judgments on their gods. Then the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses and camped in Sukkoth. They journeyed from Sukkoth and camped in Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They journeyed from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which faces Baal-Zephon, and they camped before Migdal. They journeyed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and they went 3 days, journey in the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah. They journeyed from Marah and came to Elim. And in Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. They journeyed from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They journeyed from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. They journeyed from Dophka and camped at Alush. They journeyed from Alush and camped at Rephidim, and now it was there that the people had no water to drink. They journeyed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. They journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. They journeyed from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. They journeyed from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. They journeyed from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. They journeyed from Libna and camped at Risa. They journeyed from Risa and camped in Kehelath. Maybe that's Risa, and camped at Kehelathah. Sorry. They journeyed from Kehelathah and camped at Mount Shefer. They journeyed from Mount Shefer and camped at Haradah. They journeyed from Haradah and camped at Makaloth. They journeyed from Makaloth and camped at Tahath. They journeyed from Tahath and camped at Terah. They journeyed from Terah and camped at Mithka. They journeyed from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. They journeyed from Hashmona and camped at Moseroth. They journeyed from Moseroth and camped at Ben-Ajakan. They journeyed from Ben-Ajakan and camped at Hor Haggidgad. They journeyed from Hor Haggidgad and camped at Jotbatha. They journeyed from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona. They journeyed from Abrona and camped at Ezion-Gibir. They journeyed from Ezion-Gibir and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. They journeyed from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor at the edge of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of Yahweh, and he died there in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come from the land of Egypt, on the first day in the fifth month. Now Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard when the sons of Israel were coming. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. They journeyed from Zalmona and camped at Punon. They journeyed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ye-Abarim to the border of Moab. They journeyed from Maim and camped at Dibon-Gad. They journeyed from Dibon-Gad and camped at Almon-Diblathaim. They journeyed from Almon-Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. They journeyed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth-Jeshimoth as far as Abel-Shittim in the plains of Moab. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall dispossess all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their carved stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and inhabit it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. And you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, what shall be his, you shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not dispossess the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it will be that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land which you inhabit. And it will be as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." Psalm 35 of David. "Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and large shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to the soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction which he does not know come upon him, and let the net which he hid catch him. Let him fall into it in destruction. And my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up, who ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul, But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they were glad and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They tore at me and never were silent. Amongst the godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Bring back my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. Let those who are wrongfully my enemies not be glad over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Yahweh, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my justice, and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them be glad over me. Do not let them say in their heart, Aha, our desire. Do not let them say, We have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who are glad at the evil done to me. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness. And let them say continually, Yahweh be magnified, who delights in the peace of his slave. And my tongue shall utter your righteousness and your praise all day long. Finally, Luke 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, Then what should we do? And he would answer and say to them, The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And soldiers were also questioning him, saying, What should we also do? And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force, or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them, As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was almost 30 years old, 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Joash, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadan, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. All right. Some awful big list there today in the reading. All right. That is our reading for the day. Thank you for spending this time with me. Sorry about coughing on you there. But thank you for staying with me through the reading. As much as it can be a pain sometimes, I really believe it's necessary for us to stay in it. It keeps us saturated in the scripture, and that is so, so necessary in our word today, in our world today. I hope you have yourself a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God. And I hope to see you for the evening segment. Let's go ahead and close out with prayer. We're going to close out with one called The Awakened Sinner. Let's pray. O my forgetful soul, awake from thy wandering dream. Turn from chasing vanities. Look inward, forward, upward. View thyself, reflect upon thyself, who and what thou art, why here, what thou must soon be. Thou art a creature of God, formed and furnished by him, lodged in a body like a shepherd in his tent. Dost thou not desire to know God's ways? O God, thou injured, neglected, provoked benefactor, when I think upon thy greatness and thy goodness, I am ashamed at my insensibility. I blush to lift up my face, for I have foolishly erred. Shall I go on neglecting thee, when every one of thy rational creatures should love thee, and take every care to please thee? I confess that thou hast not been in all my thoughts, that the knowledge of thyself as the end of my being has been strangely overlooked, that I have never seriously considered my heart need. But although my mind is perplexed and divided, my nature perverse, yet my secret disposition still desire thee. Let me not delay to come to thee. Break the fatal enchantment that binds my evil affections, and bring me to a happy mind that rests in thee. But thou hast made me, and canst not forget me. Let thy Spirit teach me the vital lessons of Christ, for I am slow to learn, and hear thou my broken cries. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good one. God bless. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Tuesday, March 12th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and get back into John 18. We're going to be continuing on. So let's go ahead and open up with prayer. We're going to be opening up with prayer from At the Throne of Grace. Again, that collection of prayers by John MacArthur. And the one we're going to be opening with is Desiring to Be More Thankful and Humble Regarding the Gospel. And our text that leads into it is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Glorious Father in heaven, we again recognize the humbling reality of the gospel, that salvation is a gift you give by grace through faith alone. No work of ours, no ritual we perform, no effort we expound could ever add an ounce of merit to the finished work of Christ. In our fallen state, we were living under your wrath, driven by sinful passions, seeking only the gratification of our flesh. Unable to convert ourselves, unable even to prepare our hearts for your saving work. We were spiritually dead. Our wills were in bondage to sin, so that we were spiritually insensible and wholly incapable of doing anything to please you. Even now, we can do no good toward our own salvation. The only good deeds we do are works you sovereignly and graciously prepared for us before we ever thought to do them. And it is you alone who empowers us to walk in accord with your holy plan. What a blow that truth is to our religious and moral achievements. Yet we affirm the testimony of the great Apostle Paul regarding religious ceremony, ethnic heritage, legal observances, personal achievement, human zeal, and every other excuse for mortal boasting. All such traits are no asset at all in your sight, and we count them as pure rubbish. We also echo Paul's personal confession. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Like him, we count even the best attainments of our fleshly efforts as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. All we seek now is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ alone. Father of glory, fill us with gratitude that befit the grace you have shown us. Open our hearts and fill them with praise for you. Remove every vestige of fleshly pride from our hearts as we contemplate the surpassing greatness of Christ and his righteousness. On the one hand, we come before you rejoicing that we have been saved by your grace. But on the other, we come as broken, penitent, humble sinners, remembering that we are altogether unworthy of your favor. We thank you for granting us the repentance that leads to life, and for reconciling us to yourselves through faith in Jesus Christ. By faith alone, we have been brought to the place where all our sins are forgiven, and we rest secure in the hope of heaven. We desire, Lord, that our prayers and lives would overflow with worship, motivated by sincere love for you. Thank you for enabling us by your Holy Spirit, who not only radiates divine love into our hearts, but also purifies, strengthens, and encourages us, so we might serve you in a way that adorns your greatness. Hear our prayers as we ask for all the fullness of your spiritual provision, so that we might be all you want us to be. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, and our evening devotion from Thomas Watson's Glorifying God for March 12th. The title is Glorifying God Through His Prophetic Word, and the text for it is from Isaiah 41:23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God's. That there is a God appears by the consent of nations, by the universal vote and suffrage of all men. Though the heathen did not worship the true God, they did worship a God. They set up an altar to the unknown God, Acts 17:23. They knew a God should be worshipped, though they knew not the God whom they ought to worship. Some worship Jupiter, some Neptune, and some Mars. rather than not worship something, they would worship anything. That there is a God also appears by his prediction of future things. He who can prophesy future events that shall surely come to pass is the true God. God foretold that a virgin should conceive and prefix the time when the Messiah should be crucified. God foretold the captivity of the Jews in Babylon and who would be their deliverer. Isaiah 45:1 explains that God himself uses this argument to prove that he is the true God and that all the gods of the heathens are fictitious and legally invalid. To foretell things dependent on or resulting from a future and as yet unknown event or circumstance, and things that depend upon no natural causes, is particular to deity. Very, very true. And we even see that in the life of Christ, that he predicts things. And actually, we're going to end up talking about that. I don't think it's this evening. I think it's tomorrow evening study, God willing. But all right, so we're moving back into, so like I said, last evening, we focused on the trial before Caiaphas. Again, John doesn't really deal with that. From Annas, he says, they took Jesus to Caiaphas. And then verse 28, they lead Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, but they don't really talk about what happens before Caiaphas. So, and we talked about why that would be and everything and the differences between the Gospels. We discussed that. That was the point of bringing together the three Gospels, actually all four, but talking about that, talking about the trial before Caiaphas. So the religious part of the trial is over. Okay. The religious part of the trial is over. Hang on a second. Jesus has been before Annas. He's been before Caiaphas. And then after day broke, because like we said, they could not perform a capital trial, even within their own law, their own Jewish law, during the nighttime. It had to happen during the daytime. So they came back together after the start of day and confirmed what they had determined the night before, thus trying to make it legal. They're trying to put some kind of legalistic stamp on it, though we're going to see that they're very much over the next couple of nights how faulty their reasoning is. And excuse my gasping. It gets frustrating when you're studying this at the ridiculousness of the religious elite here and the steps they'll go to try to make it look legal, even though every step they take makes it look more and more soiled, more and more illegal what they are doing. So let me go ahead and read to you. So again, section we're going in now is we're going into Jesus' civil trial. And this first part we're going to deal with is Jesus before Pilate. And this is going to be part one. This is phase one of the civil trial. This is verses 28 through 38. And what we're going to deal with, we're going to be broken down into three parts. It's going to be the accusation, the interrogation, and then I can't remember what the third part is, but it's basically Pilate's determination, his judgment on it. So the accusation here is from verses 29 to 32, but I'm going to read 28 because it's kind of an in-between verse. So 28 to 32 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In order that the word of Jesus which he spoke would be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. All right, so like we've been doing, we're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to break this down and get a feel for this. So again, religious trial is over. Now they're coming to Pilate. So verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So let's be clear why they're going to Pilate with this. Though there are discussions as to when the right, and I ran across this in the commentaries I looked at, as to when the right to impose capital punishment had been taken away from the Jews by the Romans. There's different discussions as to when in the first century it was taken away. And I think it was all the indications I saw were in the first century. Some of them talk about 6 AD. Some of them talk about later than that. But the fact is, at this point in the first century of Jesus's trial, the Jews did not have the right to impose capital punishment. And we've seen clearly across the chapters of John, they're looking to kill him. Actually, the other gospels are clear with that too. They want to kill him. We even saw that they want to kill Lazarus as well. They want to kill him. They want him dead. They want him dead. And the fact is, as we notice, they want him dead. And so now they're and we saw in the trial before Caiaphas, they're looking for a reason. They've already determined what outcome they want. So they're looking for a reason. This isn't, let's evaluate if a crime has been done. And if so, punish. It's a, we want to punish. So let's find a crime. You know, it's the other way around. I mean, it's really out of whack as to what you and I, even though sometimes we're a little questioning of our own legal system at times, what our own legal system professes to be here in the United States is it's a, let's see if a crime has even happened and then we'll do punishment. Well, in this case, they want punishment and they know the punishment they want, and it's a punishment they can't enforce. So they come to Pilate in hopes that he would just rubber stamp their request to execute Jesus and not look at it too closely. We see this. Okay. So actually let's talk about a few other things. So we see that it's early. It's very early in the day. Okay. Now, again, this is during the Passover. We've talked about that before, that it's noted that during the Passover, there in the first century, we would end up with crowds there in Jerusalem of near 1 million people. But going out this early in the morning, they're hoping to get this done. Again, they're hoping to come before Pilate, say, hey, we've got this guy, he needs to be executed. Pilate go, okay, and rubber stamp, and they go off and they have him executed before the crowd even knows what's happening. Because again, they're still afraid. We got to remember, they are still afraid that the crowd's going to riot, and try to defend him. Hang on a second. Need a little more tea there. So they're trying to get this done. That's why it's early in the day. That's why they're doing it this early in the day. But we also note that they won't enter the Praetorium. They would have been ceremonially cleansing themselves in preparation for eating the Passover meal later in the day. Now, doing that because they've already been busy, and there's some discussion back and forth, and I just didn't even try to dig in to all the discussion about why Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal on Thursday night instead of Friday night and whatever. I didn't want to get into that because honestly, big picture, I don't think it matters. I think you start nitpicking at that point. But again, these people, these religious elite, because they're all about the ceremonial, they've been trying to make sure they're ceremonially clean in preparation for the Passover meal. They don't want to contaminate themselves or make themselves ritually unclean by entering into a Gentile residence or coming in contact with a dead body and become unclean, either of which would have made them unable to partake of the Passover, which was a sin. It's like, you know, the Passover happens at the same time every year, and you are required by God to be ritually clean. And if you don't make yourself ritually clean, barring any kind of an emergency, then that's a failure on your part. That is a sin on your part. That was part of Jewish law. Now, part of this about a Gentile's house, there were some traditions there about that Gentiles, they would kill things left and right. They would dispose dead bodies down the drain, particularly the Romans, so that even entering the house, the Praetorium where Pilate was bringing yourself into some kind of close proximity to dead bodies, thus making yourself unclean. So they weren't going to enter. But what they end up doing is making this government official, basically, we're going to watch him go in and out of the Praetorium, go out to talk to them, go back in to talk to Jesus, go out to talk to them, go back in to talk to Jesus. Now, again, there's a lot of stories about Pilate and who he was and what he was like and all of that. But we see he can be very, very wishy-washy. We're going to see that. But again, they don't want to contaminate it themselves. But we got to see how twisted their reasoning is. That's what kind of made me think as I was reading through this and I was reading through the commentaries. And you even read it here. They don't want to be unclean, but they're about to commit murder. This is not an execution. They can call it that, but it's not an execution. It's murder. They're going to kill an innocent man. They want to kill an innocent man. That's sin. That is flat out sin. That is stated in the second table of the Mosaic Law, stated clearly by God, thou shalt not kill. And that's what they're going to do. This is not justified, not in any way, shape, or form. And they're not, in any of these cases, they're going to make clear that they have absolutely no grounds to execute him. But they're worried about being ceremonial clean so that they can eat the Passover. They're already unclean by their actions to this point, but they're so spiritually blind that they either can't see it or choose not to. So that's what we're looking at here. That's how messed up these guys are. That's what I've been trying to get across. That is how twisted they are at this point. And that's why, you know, I've had to learn this as I'm an adult, that we have to realize that by this point, the religious establishment is a false religion. It is no longer what God handed down to them. So verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? So here's some stuff. Let's talk about Pontius Pilate a little bit. So he was made the fifth governor of Judea by Emperor Tiberius in AD 26 and was in that position for 10 years. So AD 26 to AD 36. So the documentation of the time indicates that he was a proud, arrogant, and cynical man. But he was also weak and vacillating. He flip-flopped. You know, he could be proud and arrogant, but he was very, very weak. And we're going to see that weakness manifest here. And his time as governor was marked by a serious insensitivity and brutality towards the Jewish people. And he repeatedly did things that specifically antagonized the Jews, unlike his predecessors. His predecessors, in some cases, had established law or established statutes that certain things weren't done, thus not to antagonize the Jews. There was something about carrying certain banners in that had certain depictions on them that really spun the Jews up, that the Jews felt were idolatrous. So, you know, previous governors were like, well, we won't take those in and out of Jerusalem. We won't try to do that. Oh no. Pilate turned around and did it. He said, oh, to heck with that, and went, okay, let's do this. Eventually, he had to back up on that. But again, you know, he's not, this is not a good man, no matter what we want to think. This is not a good man. And this antagonism of the Jews is how he finally ended up being replaced in his position by the governor of Syria who was over him and sent to Rome for judgment. And we have no documentation of what actually happened to him after he went to Rome. The fact is, on his way there, the emperor died. And so we have no, you know, that would have judged him. So we have no idea what continued to happen. Any number of things could have happened to Pilate after he left Jerusalem, left Israel. But let's remember, the Jewish leadership has already tried Jesus, and they want Pilate to just rubber stamp this conviction and get on with it. They're hoping he wouldn't ask questions or any of that. But Pilate's not having any of that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that to stick up for him. You know, I've already told you he's not a weak man, but he's stubborn and kind of obstinate and arrogant. So they come before him wanting to use him. And he basically goes, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? Again, we've also got to think of it in the fact that it was not the norm for Jews of any kind to bring somebody to the Romans to be judged. That was not the norm. It might be the Romans going out and arresting somebody, but the Jews didn't bring other Jews to the Romans to be tried. So they answer him and they say, so they answered and said to him, verse 30, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. I'm sorry. I can't help but laugh at reading that. Basically, they do the dance. They do the Jew dance. And I'm not saying that to be insulting or racist or anything, but they do the religious leader dance. They dance around it. They don't answer the question. They're trying to gaslight Pilate. They're trying to get him to put aside his position in power and just accede to their wishes. They're basically saying, seriously, would we bring him up here? If he wasn't an evildoer, would we really have brought him to you if he wasn't an evildoer? which, you know, and of course, Pilate's not stupid. Again, that, like I said, nothing I told you there said he was stupid. He might be arrogant and stubborn and weak and whatever, but they're not, they really don't want to answer his questions because they know that their legal conviction of blasphemy of him is not going to hold up in a Roman court. It's just not. That was not the purpose. Again, that is part of why Rome left the Jewish religious system in place. They didn't have any intention of making any kind of moral or any kind of religious judgments. They were more about maintaining civil peace and protecting Rome and its properties, therefore protecting against insurrectionists, protecting against revolts. And these Jewish leadership realized their charge really doesn't have that. That's why they were hoping, you know, it was kind of like, here, if we run it through fast enough for him, he'll just give her TV shows and stuff that you know, people, MASH, all the time, Radar, would try to sneak in papers he wants to get either of the colonels to sign. He slides the important paper in among all the unimportant, so they just sign flip, and hopefully sign it without really reading it. Well, this is what they're trying to do here to Pilate. They're trying to get him to just rubber stamp it. But Pilate calls their bluff with this. Verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So he makes clear that they're going to need to tell him what's going on and that he's going to handle this the way he wants to handle this, that they're not going to use him as a tool to rubber stamp what they want to do, to facilitate what they want. So he's sounding very tough now, but of course, because we know the end of the story, it's not going to last. But of course, the Jews are forced to point out that they can't execute someone. So they're having to come to him and go, they're having to make clear here that, you know, we don't really want to answer your question, but we want him dead. We don't want to really answer your question, but we want him dead. So, hey, you've got to understand, we've got enough evidence here that he should be killed, but we don't really want to tell it to you. We don't want to testify before you. So they don't seem to be willing to do is to admit that they want him to assist them in committing murder. I mean, because that's what Pilate's going to see it as. They want him to assist them in committing murder. Because, again, like I said, their conviction is not going to hold up in a Roman court. As D.A. Carson said of this, if the Jews expected a capital sentence to be handed down, they were going to have to speak up and convince him, since as they themselves conceded, they could not legally proceed without him, meaning Pilate. So, again, they're sitting there and they're trying to put one over on Pilate. They're trying to push him. They're trying to get him to do what they want without actually fessing up. Because again, they are concerned that if they tell him why, and Pilate's not dumb. Pilate's not dumb, as we'll see as we talk tomorrow. Pilate's not dumb. He's got a pretty good idea in a general sense what's going on. Not necessarily the specific charges, but he knows these religious leaders. Please don't ever think that Pilate is stupid. Okay, again, I've not said any of that stuff. He may be venal. He may be arrogant. He may be stubborn. He may be weak. But he is not stupid. And he realizes that they're trying to use the power of his office without being completely candid about what they're trying to do. And Pilate's not having any of that. So verse 32, in order that the word of Jesus, which he spoke, would be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So Jesus had predicted that the Gentiles would be involved in his death. Back in Mark 10, 33, 34, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles," the Romans. Verse 34, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." So he had predicted that this was going to happen. This is back in Mark 10. He had predicted that this was going to happen exactly the way it's going to happen, that the Jews would try him, would sentence him to death, and then would hand him over to the Gentiles to make them carry out the sentence. But he also predicted the manner in which this was going to happen. John 12, 32 and 33, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. Again, so the lifted up, and we talked about it back when we were in John 12. When he's speaking of lifted up, they understood then he was speaking of being crucified. If you're turning over to the Romans, so this wasn't so don't ever misunderstand this. This wasn't the Jewish leadership turning them over and then Pilate deciding by which way they were going to kill Jesus. They only did it one way. If this was such that Pilate needed to enforce capital punishment, it was only going to happen one way. He was going to be lifted up. He was going to be crucified. So Jesus is very clear about that. So he says that in John 12, 32, 33, John 8, 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Again, being very, very clear that he is going to be crucified. He is going to be crucified. And that makes clear it's going to be by the Gentiles, because if the Jews were going to kill him, they would have stoned him like they did to Stephen in Acts 7. That was their way of doing it. That was how they did it. They didn't run him through with swords or spears or hack off heads or any of that kind of stuff or crucify. They stoned you. That was their normal practice if they were allowed. Now, by first century AD, they weren't allowed anymore by the Romans. But he was making it was very, very clear that he was making clear that not only was going to be handed over to the Gentiles for the Gentiles to kill him, but he was making clear, here's what the Gentiles are going to do to me. So even in this case, it's being made very, very clear with all of this interaction here in these verses between the religious elite and Pilate, that what Jesus has prophesied is coming to fruition. Even in that case, confirming, even in the face of what they're trying to do, confirming that he is the Son of God, confirming that he is the Messiah who they should be worshiping instead of trying to murder. All right. Well, that's going to do it for tonight. We'll go ahead and pick up and continue, God willing, tomorrow as we continue on in this trial before Pilate. And we're going to deal with the interrogation. We're going to see Pilate interrogating Jesus. And oh, this is a good one. This is a good one. Actually, so is this accusation portion, but this is a good one. I mean, watching them do the dance around where they don't really want to tell him what's going on, even though he's actually got a good idea, a rough idea as to what's going on here, that Jesus has upset them, but they don't want to fess up because they know legally they've got no grounds for him to capitally punish him. But all right. But let's go ahead and close out with prayer. We're going to close out with the third day evening prayer. It's called Before Sleep. Let's pray. God of all sovereignty, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy name most excellent, thy glory above the heavens. 10,000 minister to thee, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before thee. In thy awful presence we are less than nothing. We do not approach thee because we deserve thy notice, for we are sinners. Our necessities compel us, thy promises encourage us, our broken hearts incite us, the mediator draws us, thy acceptance of others moves us. Look thou upon us and be merciful unto us. Convince us of the penalty and pollution of sin. Give us faith to believe, and believing to have life in Jesus. May we enter into his sufferings. Let us see thy hand in the instruments of our grief, rejoicing that they are from thy overruling providence. Let not our weeping hinder sowing, nor sorrow duty. While living in a world of change, let us seek the abiding city. Be with us at our journey end, that we may glorify thee in death as in life. We bless thee for preservation, supplies, mercies, and to thee, keeper of souls, we commit all we are and have. May no evil befall us, no sickness come nigh us, no horror disturb us. May our conscience be clear, our hearts pure, our sleep sweet, and with the innumerable company who neither slumbers nor rest, we join in ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to the Lamb upon the throne forever and ever. Amen. All right, I hope you have yourself a wonderful night and a good night's sleep, and I hope to see you tomorrow morning. Have a good night. God bless.